The headlines: millions of pilgrims from across the globe are converging on the Iraqi holy city of Karbala to commemorate Arba'in. Iran slams normalization of relations between some Islamic countries and Israel, saying that such compromising moves will not save the regime from its imminent collapse. And the Palestinian businesses slam Israel's decision to suspend exports from the besieged Gaza Strip, saying it puts the territory at risk of a humanitarian catastrophe.
Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News.
The city of Karbala in Iraq is hosting millions of pilgrims from across the world who are commemorating Arba'in. People from all walks of life are converging on the holy Muslim city to join the event, which marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam and the grandson of Prophet Muhammad. Millions of Muslim pilgrims, including Iranians, have marched for days to join the mourning ceremonies. Muslims believe it's significant to keep alive the movement of Karbala, which is a movement against terrorism, fascism, and despotism. Imam Hussein and his 72 companions were martyred in the Battle of Karbala in 680 AD while fighting courageously for justice against the much larger army of then tyrant ruler Yazid. Gisu Misha Ahmadi is joining us now from the holy Iraqi city of Karbala. Gisu, welcome to the program. Talk to us more about the atmosphere and mood over there.
Badia, over the past couple of days, people have been flocking to the city of Karbala. According to the governor, they are expecting at least 30 million people to converge in this city today for the occasion of Arba'in. And I can tell you, standing from here and watching the streets from up here, that this is exactly what's happening right now. The streets are packed with people who are hoping to get to Imam Hussein's holy shrine. Something that is very interesting to see here, Badia, is people coming from different countries. We have people coming from the region, countries in the region, including Pakistan, Afghanistan, Persian Gulf littoral states. And also we have people and pilgrims coming from countries outside the region. I even met a few people coming from North Carolina in the United States. They made this journey to be here on the occasion of Arba'in, and that is, of course, to honor Imam Hussein, what he stood up for, and, of course, what he was martyred for, and that is fighting against oppression and, of course, standing up for justice, Bardia.
Gisu, let's talk about more about the message of the Battle of Karbala and all the days that are attached to it. What does this day mean for the pilgrims and mourners, which makes them go about on this journey of days? Many of the mourners and pilgrims make this journey on foot and endure a lot of difficulties and hardships. Why is that, Gisu?
Well, traditionally, Bardia, this is a journey that pilgrims take on foot. So most of them come on foot from their own countries, particularly those who are neighboring countries with Iraq. I do know that a large number of Iranian pilgrims make this journey on foot from the Iran-Iraq border. But basically what happens, Bardia, is that most of the pilgrims arrive in the city of Najaf, and then they walk from Najaf to Karbala. That is about 80 kilometers, and if you walk at a normal pace, it takes about 3 to 4 days to walk from Najaf to Karbala. And that is basically part of the pilgrimage, the journey. It gives you time to reflect on Imam Hussein's story, the Battle of Karbala, why he was martyred, and what he stood up for. It is very much a spiritual journey. And of course, on the way, there are lots of tents, which in Arabic they are called mukib, and they provide these pilgrims with free services, including free food and, of course, all kinds of services that you could imagine, healthcare services, foot massages, because, well, it is a very long way to walk. So basically, everything is provided for free for the pilgrims. Actually, many of the Iraqi people and those in the mukibs, which I have to emphasize it does not only include Iraqi people, there are mukibs from different countries in the world. And these people, they consider it an honor to serve the pilgrims. They consider it an honor to be of help to those who are on their way to the city of Karbala. And, well, we have, like I said, not just mukibs from that are set up by Iraqi people. Interestingly enough, I came across a mukib of from Palestinian people, and it was interesting to see a large number of Palestinians also taking part in this mass movement of people and pilgrims towards Karbala. And it shows that Imam Hussein is capable of bringing all people from all walks of life together. And the main message that all of these people are sending, Bardia, to the entire world is solidarity and unity among Muslims. And that is probably the most beautiful thing that you see here. Muslims from all walks of life, from different countries, from different backgrounds, they are all here for the same purpose.
All right, thanks a lot, Gisu Mishamhadi, joining us from the holy Iraqi city of Karbala. I'm sure we'll be hearing from you later on in the day as well. We're now joined by journalist and analyst Ahmad Rajab, who's joining us from the British capital, London. Welcome to the program, Mr. Rajab, in London. Talk to us about the importance of this day, the Battle of Karbala itself. I believe that you have yourself experienced the March of Arba'in. What was this experience like for you?
It was awesome. I was awed by the experience, seeing millions and millions of people on the road marching towards Karbala, coming from different directions, from different countries, people of different races, different nationalities, and it signifies the bond. It was a bond with Imam Hussein, a bond of suffering, a bond of pain, because they still feel the pain of the Imam, of what he underwent during the brutal murder that happened in Karbala. And it also symbolizes for me the significance of Imam Hussein as one of the mysteries of the universe, Ghaiba, mysteries of the universe, because he was a prime example of a resistance leader. And that is what joins millions of people. And for this year in particular, you remember that there was this global conference on the right of return to Palestine, which was held in Karbala, in the holy city of Karbala. And this symbolizes the resistance of Imam Hussein, that he still provides an example to the people of the world that they should reject illegitimate rule, they should reject injustice, and they should forge unity as well. And Karbala also symbolizes this unity of Muslims, because you see, even on the road to Karbala, on the march during the in the Mawakib, the organization for the pilgrims, you found people who volunteered, not only Shia, but also Sunni, even people from different faiths, Christian, Zoroastrians, and others were also involved in the helping, assisting the pilgrims on their walk. And as you know, they not only give them food and drinks and places to stay, but even phone cards and the help. That was the thing that actually amazed me. And I'm surprised why Western media, they underplay, you don't see the coverage that this event really deserves. It's the largest annual gathering of people anywhere in the world, but unfortunately, we don't see it covered the way that it should really be covered in the mainstream media.
All right, thanks a lot. Ahmad Rajab, journalist and analyst, joining us from London. Moving on, Iran says that Israel's atrocities against the Palestinians and the regime's internal crisis have left it on the verge of collapse.
The Zionist regime is in a position of weakness, decline, and collapse as a result of its own profound and growing internal crisis, as well as increasing opposition and criticism of its daily crimes by international and human rights organizations.
The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman made the comments in response to a question on a trip by the Israeli Foreign Minister to Bahrain and the official opening of the regime's embassy in the Arab country. Kanani said compromise with Israel violates the rights of the Palestinians.
Any compromising moves toward the Al-Quds-occupying regime by Islamic countries contravene political wisdom and are in violation of these countries' humane, moral, and international obligations to support undeniable rights of the Palestinian nation.
The Iranian official said compromise with Israel on the part of certain Islamic countries will not undermine the resolve of Palestinians to liberate the homeland. Elsewhere, the Iranian diplomat pointed to angry street protests in Libya against a secret meeting between the country's former foreign minister and her Israeli counterpart. Kanani said such demonstrations signal the deep hatred of regional nations towards the Israeli regime. On Monday, Israel officially opened its embassy in Manama. Bahrain, along with the United Arab Emirates, signed U.S.-brokered normalization agreements with Israel in September 2020. Two more Arab states, Morocco and Sudan, joined the accord later. The normalization sparked criticism from other Muslim countries. Many Muslim countries believe normalization emboldens Israel and endangers regional stability. Palestinians see the normalization as a stab in the back. Meanwhile, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has reacted to the official opening of the Israeli embassy in Bahrain. The movement has reiterated its rejection of all forms of normalization with the regime. Hamas called on all Arab countries to stop normalizing with Israel. It urged the countries to support the Palestinian people in their struggle against the Israeli occupation. The Lebanese Hezbollah resistance movement also condemned the opening of the embassy in Bahrain and the normalization. It said the move is against the will of people in Bahrain and the region. Hezbollah said the measure was a betrayal of the Palestinian people. Palestinian businesses have strongly condemned Israel's decision to suspend exports from the besieged Gaza Strip as, quote, collective punishment. They say the decision will put the territory at risk of a real humanitarian catastrophe. The Federation of Palestinian Industries said the move will have negative repercussions and greatly impact the Gaza economy. The Federation said the decision will lead to the loss of jobs for thousands of workers as hundreds of industrial facilities in Gaza depend on exports. The head of the Gaza Chamber of Commerce, Ayed Abu Ramadan, also called the decision an unjust measure. He called for the immediate reopening of the Gaza crossing and lifting the sanctions that worsen the suffering of the people in the besieged Palestinian territory. Earlier on Monday, Israel accounted it was stopping commercial goods from leaving Gaza through the Karam Shalom crossing. The regime claimed the decision was made due to alleged smuggling. UN Security Council members should avoid using sanctions as a cover for unilateral and illegal measures or as weapons to advance their political goals. Iran's permanent ambassador to the United Nations has made the comment at a Security Council meeting. Amir Said Iravani said these measures are harmful to civilians and the well-being of sovereign states. He said abusing the Security Council's mechanisms undermines its credibility and legitimacy. The Iranian UN envoy noted that unilateral coercive measures have no legal basis and blatantly violate international law and the UN Charter. Iravani also pointed to anti-Tehran positions of the U.S., Britain, and France in a Security Council meeting on Iran's nuclear program on July the 6th. He said the three permanent members of the council have, quote, colonial mentality. Tunisian police have arrested two top officials in the main opposition Ennahda party. The detentions are the latest in a series of arrests targeting the opponents of President Kais Saied in the past several days, according to party officials. Police arrested its interim head, Munder Unisi, together with another senior member, Abdel Karim Harouni. Unisi's arrest comes following the publication of audio recordings in which he accused some party officials of seeking to control Ennahda and receive illegal funds. Unisi has rejected the accusation, saying the recordings were fabricated. Earlier this year, Tunisian police arrested the party's leader, Rachid Ghannouchi, as well as several other party officials. Many leading political figures have also been arrested for accusing the president of staging a coup. Saied closed the elected parliament in 2021 and moved to rule by decree before rewriting the constitution. And in Belgium, rights groups have accused the government of violating international law by refusing to process asylum applications from single male refugees. The policy does not apply to Ukrainians and is therefore being branded as discriminatory. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
23-year-old Wazir Azrar arrives at the Federal Agency for Asylum Seekers in Brussels, having been in Belgium for 6 months. Wazir says Western powers destroyed his country, Afghanistan, and now help is not available. Officials at the agency rejected his documents.
I have been waiting for that for 6 months. I've been sleeping on the street, also like in the park. Yeah. This is a big problem here in Belgium for the Afghan refugees and also for the Syrian refugees, you know.
A coach full of families then arrives, and those people are granted access to the asylum application centre. This is because the Belgian government, led by Alexander De Croo, says male refugees travelling alone are no longer welcome in the country.
They're thinking we are just animals in refugees. They don't respect us. That's why I came here. For example, we need like doctors, like these very important things, but they don't care also.
Hundreds of men, mainly from Africa and the Middle East, are sleeping on the streets of Belgium. At the same time, the country is providing full protection to 62,000 Ukrainian refugees. They enjoy the same rights as EU citizens. The European Commission says it is aware of reports that Belgium is rejecting asylum applications from non-Ukrainian single men.
We understand that these are announcements at this stage, so this is still being discussed by the Belgian government, so we will need to see what is exactly happening, and the Commission will be contacting also the Belgian authorities in this respect.
De Croo's administration insists families, women and children must be prioritised as winter approaches. Groups such as Amnesty International claim the Belgian government has reached a new low. They are demanding that authorities here start respecting EU asylum laws and international asylum laws. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
The Democratic senator from Virginia, Tim Kaine, says a clause on insurrection against the Constitution could preclude former President Donald Trump from running in next year's election. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us.
Thank you.
CNN Cable News Network has covered this story and tells us more. Virginia Democratic Senator Tim Kaine said on Sunday, 3rd of September, there's a powerful argument to be made for barring Donald Trump from the presidential ballot based on the 14th Amendment's ban on insurrectionists holding public office. My sense is it's probably going to get resolved in the courts of law, Senator Kaine said on ABC's This Week program, adding that Democrats' focus should be on winning in 2024. Legal experts have pointed to the 14th Amendment as a potential long-shot avenue to keep Donald Trump from becoming president. The amendment includes a post-Civil War disqualification clause that bars anyone from holding public office if they have engaged in insurrection or rebellion. The U.S. Constitution does not, however, spell out how to enforce this ban, and it has only been applied twice since the late 1800s, when it was used extensively against former Confederates. Election officials in battleground states, including attorneys general in Michigan and New Hampshire, have said they're anticipating outside groups to file lawsuits on the matter and are studying the legality of the provision and how it may disqualify Donald Trump from appearing on ballots in their states. Liberal activists have championed the 14th Amendment's disqualification clause and have already vowed to file lawsuits to disqualify the former president, a tactic they have used against other elected officials to little success, though some prominent conservative legal scholars have recently endorsed the idea. Senator Tim Kaine voiced support for the idea, saying, "The language of the amendment is specific. If you give aid and comfort to those who engage in an insurrection against the Constitution of the United States, it doesn't say against the United States, it says against the Constitution. In my view, the attack on the Capitol on that day was designed for a particular purpose, and that was to disrupt the peaceful transfer of power as is laid out in the Constitution." Senator Kaine also said that he had discussed using the provision with fellow senators during Donald Trump's second impeachment in 2021, remarking that he thought it would have been a more productive way to go to do a declaration under that section of the 14th Amendment. He floated the idea of a censure vote in Congress under the 14th Amendment as an alternative way of holding Donald Trump accountable and keeping him from holding public office again after the Senate acquitted the former president in a failed impeachment vote. 7 Republican senators joined the chamber's 50 Democratic senators and independent members in finding Donald Trump guilty of inciting a riot on 6 of January 2021. Senator Kaine noted that Virginia will host its own races later this year to decide the makeup of its split legislature in an election that will act as a window into the state of politics in the battleground state ahead of next year's presidential race. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. Democratic Senator Tim Kaine of Virginia said that he believes there is a powerful argument to be made that Donald Trump can be disqualified from running in the 2024 presidential election under the 14th Amendment. "In my view, the attack on the Capitol on that day was designed for a particular purpose at a particular moment, and that was to disrupt the peaceful transfer of power as is laid out in the Constitution." Senator Kaine was speaking to ABC's George Stephanopoulos on Sunday, 3rd of September. He said, "So I think there is a powerful argument to be made." Senator Kaine, who in 2016 ran for vice president alongside Hillary Clinton, said that the language is specific, referring to the third section of the 14th Amendment. "If you give aid and comfort to those who engage in an insurrection against the Constitution of the United States, it doesn't say against the United States, it says against the Constitution of the United States." According to the section, no person shall be an elector of president and vice president or hold any public office, civil or military, under the United States or under any state, who, having previously taken an oath as a member of Congress or as an officer of the United States or as a member of any state legislature or as an executive or judicial officer of any state to support the Constitution of the United States, shall have engaged in insurrection or rebellion against the same or given aid or comfort to the enemies thereof. It adds that such a clause could be removed via a vote of 2/3 in each House of Congress. Speaking to George Stephanopoulos, Senator Kaine said that he discussed the section with colleagues at the time of Donald Trump's second impeachment. He said, "I thought actually it might have been a more productive way to go than the second impeachment to do a declaration under a section of the 14th Amendment." Senator Kaine joins a growing number of legal experts looking to prevent Donald Trump from running for office again under the 14th Amendment. An article by two conservative law professors that is set to be published in the University of Pennsylvania Law Review examines the clause in light of Donald Trump's involvement in the 2020 election subversion efforts. The article, written by constitutional scholars William Bode and Michael Stokes Paulson, concludes, "Taking Section 3 seriously means that its constitutional disqualifications from future state and federal office holding extend to participants in the attempted overturning of the presidential election of 2020, including former President Donald Trump, as well as others." Meanwhile, a similar article published last month in The Atlantic by retired conservative federal judge Michael Luttig and Harvard Law Professor Emeritus Lawrence Tribe echoed similar sentiments. The national broadcaster ABC News has also covered this same story and tells us more. Democratic Senator Tim Kaine of Virginia on Sunday, 3rd of September, said that he believes a strong legal argument can be made to use the 14th Amendment to remove former President Donald Trump from the ballot in 2024, citing Trump's actions related to the 6th of January 2021 attack on the U.S. Capitol. Shortly after 6th of January 2021, Trump was impeached by the House of Representatives for inciting an insurrection amid his push to overturn his election loss, with 10 Republicans and all Democrats voting to impeach him. He denied any wrongdoing, and while 7 members of his own Republican Party joined Democrats to support his conviction, he was ultimately acquitted by the Senate. "In my view, the attack on the Capitol on that day was designed for a particular purpose at a particular moment, and that was to disrupt the peaceful transfer of power as is laid out in the Constitution," Senator Kaine said on Sunday. "So I think there's a powerful argument to be made here. The language is specific," Senator Kaine argued, referring to a section of the amendment that states that someone isn't eligible for future office if, while they were previously in office, they took an oath to support the Constitution but then engaged in insurrection or rebellion against the same, or gave aid or comfort to the enemies thereof, unless they are granted amnesty by a 2/3 vote in the Houses of Congress. Some legal scholars and advocacy groups agree that would include Donald Trump, though similar efforts against other Republicans have failed. A Trump campaign spokesman previously called the potential use of the 14th Amendment blatant election interference. Senator Kaine of Virginia, a former vice presidential nominee, said on This Week program that his congressional colleagues had debated using the 14th Amendment to remove Donald Trump from office, rather than pursuing a second impeachment in the wake of the 6th of January 2021 attack on the Capitol. He said he thought at the time that it might have been a more productive way to go.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are focusing on the sermon number one, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains certain details with regards to the topic of prophethood. And in one of the discussions, we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, مَأَخُوذًا عَلَى النَّبِيِّينَ مِثَاقُهُ, that all of the prophets were naturally and essentially obliged to towards the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we said in summary that this obligation was that all of them naturally and essentially worked and kind of were preparing the societies towards the arrival of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and preparing for that final message to come, and they were in that line or in that geared towards that direction. It's a very quick summary, inshallah. Those who want to know more can refer to the previous sessions. Today we'll discuss another phrase where Imam Ali alaihi salam says, "Mashhuratan simatuhu," that his qualities, his signs were famous. Mashhuratan simatuhu. Now, what does that mean, that his signs were famous? Inshallah, we shall discuss in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Mashhuratan simatuhu." That means the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was such that his signs, his qualities were famous. Mashhur. That means they were widespread. Everyone knew. Large numbers of people were aware of his signs. Now, simat. When I say mashhuratan simatuhu, that his signs were famous, simat comes from the word sima, basically, which means a sign or something that, you know, points towards another thing. A sima can be referring to also a quality, because the quality of something is a kind of a sign that shows what that person is. Now, these signs were clear and they were famous at the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When we talk about these signs, we mean there were some signs in his body, physical body. Some were there in his character. Some were there in the family that he came. Some were there in the time and place where he came, the specific circumstances in which he came, all of these were very famous at the time of the coming, at the time of the coming of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, it was famous amongst the people at that time that the final Prophet is going to come at a specific location. For example, this will be the place he will come. People had, there were some astronomical signs like the presence of certain stars or certain astronomical conditions, which, for example, would be a sign towards his coming. Or if there were other signs in his body, for example, the seal of the prophethood, that was also there on the back of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, between the shoulder blades, according to the riwayat that we have. And some had the opportunity to witness this, the seal of the Prophet. In fact, even Imam Ali alayhi salam had the chance to witness the seal of the prophethood and see where exactly it was located. And the way his facial expressions and his face was, that was also discussed. His akhlaq and his moral stature was also discussed by the previous prophets, and the communities were actually aware of how he is, the truthfulness and you know, that sincerity, and his fighting against oppression, and his physical abilities, his mental capacities, all of these different issues, physical and mental, and you can say time-wise, and his moral characteristics were famous at that time. And this is a special thing with, that we have with regards to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, in the previous generations, I mean, in the previous nations, or rather the groups of people that were almost, let's say, connected to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, these signs were very clear for them. In fact, the Jews, they actually came close to Mecca because they knew that someone is going to come. And they even built those fortresses and everything in preparation for the coming of the final Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were aware of certain signs. But unfortunately, a large group of those Jews, they did not accept the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because they said he is not from the Bani Israel. He's not from the Jewish lineage. And you see, this is unfortunately one reality regarding the Jewish community, and that is that their attention towards their lineage is a bit, you can say, extreme. And therefore, you know, sometimes it ends up, they end up even, as we saw at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many of them did not accept the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he was not part of the Bani Israel. But of course, a good number of them also accepted Islam, and it shows that there are people amongst Ahl al-Kitab, and amongst the Jews and the Christians who are very pure-hearted, and they are prepared to receive the truth. Anyways, Salman al-Farsi was one of those people who traveled vast distances to find the final Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, at a certain point in time, he accepted the prophethood of Nabi Isa alayhi salam, and then after that, he became a Muslim. And how he became a Muslim was the same way that when he came to Arabia and he saw how he saw the akhlaq or the moral standing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the way he dealt with the people, with his enemies, with his friends. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you would go to the mosque and see him, you'd find him seated in a circle with the people, and you'd not be able to distinguish who the Prophet is unless you see his akhlaq and the way he speaks and everything. And Salman al-Farsi, when he saw all of these different, you can say, actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's a beautiful story with regards to that. You can refer to that. He accepted Islam. So we have these things, inshallah. Of course, for those who want to know more details about the signs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they can refer to the relevant books of history, and inshallah benefit from those. I would like to also give my condolences to all of you on the day of Arba'een today, which is the day of the 40th day after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the plains of Karbala. And all of us Muslims today are in grief when we remember Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. And it is a great honor for us to be able to be his followers and companions and his friends. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In Britain, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has acknowledged that hundreds of schools in England are suffering from crumbling concrete. The Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, has been accused of failure to fund a programme to replace ageing classrooms. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Irish Times has covered this story and tells us more. Britain's Education Minister warned on Monday that hundreds more school buildings in England might be crumbling and unsafe for pupils after authorities announced more than 150 British schools are at risk of collapse. Britain's Secretary of State for Education, Gillian Keegan, said the government was still waiting on responses from around 10% of the 15,000 schools in England that were sent surveys to identify those at risk. This comes after authorities ordered 104 schools to shut buildings with old and weak concrete to close because of safety concerns. More than 150 schools have been found to contain buildings made from reinforced, autoclaved, aerated concrete, which has been assessed to be at risk of collapse after exceeding its 30-year lifespan. The lightweight form of reinforced, autoclaved, aerated concrete was widely used for walls, floors and ceilings during the 1960s through to 1980s, but now it is considered weak and unsafe for construction purposes. Gillian Keegan said schools that were suspected to have RAAC, that is reinforced autoclave aerated concrete, would be inspected in the next 2 weeks. She told an interview with BBC most of them won't have RAAC. It could be hundreds more. The British government has claimed the majority of the currently affected schools would still be able to operate largely normally. The revelations of crumbling school buildings just days before the start of a new term has sparked anger among parents and teachers and represents a new political headache for Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's Conservative government. The crumbling school buildings issue has added to the impression of decaying public infrastructure in Britain. An official in the former government put the blame for the shortcomings in British schools on Rishi Sunak, who in his previous job as finance minister had halved annual funding to repair schools when the education department had asked for it to be doubled. Former permanent secretary Jonathan Slater told the BBC, "We were saying there is a critical risk to life if this programme is not funded properly. I was absolutely amazed to see the decision made by the government." The opposition Labour Party said the Conservative government has not taken repeated warnings about crumbling schools seriously. It charged Rishi Sunak with putting children's lives at risk by refusing to approve what needed to be spent to fix the problem. The scandals that Rishi Sunak's government has been facing its worst economic issues in decades. Also, British workers in various sectors, including transportation, healthcare and schools, are in dire economic straits. The workers have gone on repeated strikes over the past year because of low wages and rising cost of living crisis. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story. UK teachers suggested more British children are likely to arrive at school this term with unclean clothes and unbrushed teeth. According to an opinion poll, nearly 3 in 4 or 72% of school staff believe there has been an increase in hygiene poverty issues in their school over the past year. The survey of 500 school staff in the United Kingdom who had said they were aware of pupils experiencing hygiene poverty suggests that 71% expect the level of hygiene poverty to have increased at the start of the school year this month. Dirty school uniforms and PE kits, unwashed hair and unclean teeth were the most cited indicators of hygiene poverty by school staff questioned in June. The opinion poll carried out for charity The Hygiene Bank and cleaning brand Small defines hygiene poverty as those who are caught between being able to heat their home, pay their bills, buy food, or keep clean. Some of the school staff reported personally washing uniforms and PE kits for children at home and handing out laundry detergent for families in need. The survey, which was conducted by market research platform Attest, suggests that 72% of school staff said they had seen pupils affected by hygiene poverty experience low self-esteem. Meanwhile, 53% of school staff said their pupils were isolated or left out by other pupils in class, and 50% said they had seen a negative impact on mental health for those experiencing hygiene poverty. More than a quarter, or 26% of school staff said they had seen absenteeism as a result of hygiene poverty. One respondent said students are often left with no desk partner in class. Makes it awkward for staff members to deal with the situation. Students are often faced with working alone. Other students make nasty comments about them in front of the class to single them out. Other students make nasty comments about them in front of the class to single them out. Another respondent said they had a feeling of powerlessness, that they could not do more. Sarah Smith, executive head teacher of St. Cuthbert's Catholic Academy, a primary school in Blackpool in northwest England, said, "We have seen an increase in students coming to school with unwashed uniforms, and we know that this has an effect on their mental health and overall well-being, which in turn will have a negative impact on their education." Brand Small, in collaboration with the Hygiene Bank, is hoping to expand its Suds in Schools initiative, which provides mini laundrettes to schools so more families in need are provided with clean clothes. Suds in Schools want to raise £25,000 to establish an additional 25 laundrettes in British schools. Lucy Wishart of Small said, "With hygiene poverty increasing, it's more important than ever for us to support more schools." She added, "We believe that everyone should have access to clean clothes in order to live their life to the fullest, and our research shows just how much this can impact young people at a crucial stage in their academic and social lives." Julie McCulloch, Director of Policy at the Association of School and College Leaders, said, "Hygiene poverty is linked to very high levels of deprivation as families struggle with the cost of things like washing machines, energy bills and clothes." She said, "Many schools routinely help out by discreetly washing clothes and providing items of uniform. This has long been the case, but has become more of an issue following the pandemic and cost of living crisis as more families struggle financially." Julie McCulloch added, "The level of child poverty in the United Kingdom is utterly unacceptable, and the government must do more to tackle the problem."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day. Here at IRIB English Radio, today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been transmitted from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. This hadith is about the virtues of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. As you know, today marks the anniversary of the 40th day after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, which is well known as the Arba'een. And here at Hadith of the Day and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our condolences to our esteemed listeners on this most grave and solemn and sad day. As you know, this day is very important and significant. A lot of things have been narrated regarding this day. It's recommended to perform the pilgrimage to the grave of Imam Hussein on this day. One is not able to, one can perform it from a distance. And, it's been narrated in one of the hadiths that, there are three signs of a true believer, a true mu'min. One of them is al-jahr, bi bismillahir rahmanir rahim, explicitly and loudly pronouncing the bismillah in the prayers, right? When we recite the qira'at or the hamd and the surah in the first two rakats, saying bismillahir rahmanir rahim, even if it's one of the prayers in which one should recite, the totality of the prayer quietly. وَالتَّخَتُّمْ بِالْيَمِينَ, wearing a ring in the finger on the right hand. And finally, the ziyarat of Imam Hussein on Arba'een, on the 40th day of after his martyrdom. And, all of this is because of the great virtues and many virtues which have been narrated regarding Imam Hussein. And in this hadith, which we would like to recite for our listeners today, we see one of them being narrated for us from in the words of his own son, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam said, "I heard Hussein alayhi salam say the following: if a man were to insult me in this ear," and when he said this, the Imam pointed to his right ear, "and excuse himself to me in the other," meaning, ask for forgiveness in the other ear, "I would accept that excuse from him." And that is because, in continuation, the Imam says, "and that is because the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam, narrated to me that he had heard my grandfather." So this is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam narrating from Imam Hussein, who narrates from Imam Ali alayhi salam, who narrates from the Holy Prophet Muhammad. The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "The one who does not accept the excuse of someone, be he right or wrong, regardless of whether that person is right or that person was wrong, he will not arrive at the heavenly waters of Kosar." Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtues of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the words of his son Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio. Allahumma salli